Good morning, church. This morning I'll be reading John 19:16b to 27. The crucifixion of Jesus. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Amen.
We'll read to us from John chapter 19, verses 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. As another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. We're going to have our final portion of scripture being read to us. Sarah is going to come and read, and then John Joe will come and preach to us. Thanks, Sarah.
John 19, verse 38 to 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Thanks, Sarah. Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is John Joe Burns. I'm the associate pastor here, and I have the privilege of helping us understand and think about what we've been reading so far this morning. Before we do that again, why don't we pray briefly? Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and we recognize how you speak to us through your word, the Bible. We thank you for this opportunity now to look at the death of Jesus and see what you are saying to us through it. We pray that you'll be opening our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a poor full-time student, I was always on the lookout for bargains. And as a bookworm, I was always on the lookout for books. And so you can imagine my delight when a few years ago I came across a bookshop having a sale. Oh, my heart was racing. There I was, right at the back of the shop, as far in as you could get. I was browsing the shelves. I was rummaging through the bins of discounted books. Like a lion on the hunt, I was on the lookout for a bargain. When suddenly, I spied out of the corner of my eye, oh, could this be? I rushed over to the shelf and I pulled out this huge 650-page book on sale for just $6. Oh, the value for money, 650 pages for $6? Oh, my heart was racing. I was so excited. And not only was this book so big for so little, but it was a Penguin classic. A classic. I thought to myself, oh, well, if this book's a classic, it must be great. It wouldn't be a rubbish story if it was a classic. And so with great excitement and joy, I bought and took home with me the book called The Good Soldier Zweig. The Good Soldier Zweig. Now, this book is a comedy about a Czech man called Zweig who pretends to be excited about serving in the army in World War I. Now, Zweig isn't very bright. In fact, he's stupid. And so his journey to joining the army and getting to the front lines is filled with misunderstandings and detours and roadblocks and just things that make you go, what? What is this guy doing? Now, at first, when I started reading it, I thought this was pretty entertaining. Old Zweig getting into all sorts of trouble. But as I kept reading and got closer and closer to the end, I started to get more and more concerned, because Zweig just seemed to be doing things but getting nowhere. And as I got closer to the end of the book, I became more concerned about how the author was going to resolve all of this with so few pages left. On and on, I kept reading until I turned to the last page and I read the last paragraph, and the story just stopped. Then I saw a note at the bottom of that last page. It said, "This is as far as the author got before he suddenly died from a heart attack." What? No. Hold on. You mean to tell me that I've spent hours, I've spent days reading a 650-page book about a man bumbling his way around, getting nowhere, and there's no end? I was speechless. What? When I found that book, I thought I had hit the jackpot. I thought I had struck gold. But at the end of it, I was just left with a bitter taste in my mouth, a feeling of disappointment, Such disappointment. What a disappointing ending. Have you ever been disappointed by an ending? Maybe you've read The Good Soldier Zweig and you were disappointed by its ending as well. Or maybe you can think of a book or a TV show or a movie that ended with a fizzle rather than a bang. Or perhaps you can think of a more significant ending, maybe the ending of a relationship or a job that you've been disappointed by. In our passage today, we see the end of the life of Jesus. And at first glance, it can seem to be a disappointing ending. I mean, so far, throughout this book, the book of John, the author has really been building Jesus up as this spectacular character. He's done spectacular miracles, and he's also made spectacular claims about himself. For example, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." What a claim! And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Wow! These continue, and Jesus is built up as this incredible person who says these incredible things and backs them up with miracles, but then this is how it ends? The one who said, "If we believe in him, we will never thirst," says, "I am thirsty." The one who says, "He is the life," says, "It is finished," and dies. What a disappointing ending. I mean, if you've been reading through the book of John, or if you had been there at the time, this is it. Maybe it's not just this. Maybe there have been other times, other ways that you've been disappointed by God not being what you'd expected. You believed in a loving God, but you still experienced hurt and sorrow when your relationships failed. You believed in a powerful God, but he didn't cure your sickness. You believe in a God who blesses, but it feels like all you experience are curses. We put our hope, our trust in God, and then it's finished? It's finished. These last words of Jesus can seem like a disappointing ending. But what does Jesus mean by them? How is he saying them? And what is finished? Well, let's consider some options. Perhaps he's saying these words with a sense of sorrow. Perhaps Jesus also felt like this was a disappointing ending. As he reminisces on all the good times, all the teaching, all of the miracles, he's sad that his life has ended up like this. Perhaps these last words of Jesus are said with sorrow as he hangs on the cross. "It is finished, I guess." This doesn't seem to work, though, because Jesus knew that he was going to die. At the beginning of John chapter 14, Jesus speaks about how he's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for those who believe in him. Now, the Father here is God the Father, and God the Father lives in heaven, and so Jesus is saying he's going to heaven. He's going to die. He knows that he's going to die, and he knows that it's for a reason. And so his last words on the cross can't be said with a sense of sorrow. Jesus wasn't sad that this is how things had ended, because Jesus knew that this is how things were going to end. Perhaps then he's saying these words with a sense of relief. Now, as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, Jesus' journey to the cross was filled with physical and emotional torment. I mean, he was betrayed by one of his closest disciples. He was denied by another. He was beaten and flogged. And now he's hanging on a cross to die. So are these last words of Jesus said with relief that his suffering is nearly over? "Oh, it's finished. thank goodness. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case either, because again, Jesus knew what awaited him. Now, he didn't just know that he was going to die, he knew everything that was going to happen to him. In chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." He knew the betrayal was coming. And in chapter 13, verse 28, he says to Peter, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." He knew that Peter was going to deny him as well. And as we see in chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples not to resist him being arrested because, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus knew that he was going to die, and he knew everything that would happen to him along the way, and he still chose to go through with it. So his last words on the cross don't seem to be out of relief either. They may be, but it seems unlikely. So what other options do we have? A third option is that Jesus is saying these in an administrative kind of way, we see this in the verses just before Jesus' last words. He's been organizing someone to care for his mother. Look at what verse 21 says. The slide will come up on the screen for me. Verse 26 says, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.'" Perhaps on the cross, Jesus is running through a mental checklist of things that he needs to get done before he dies. And the last thing on that list says, "Get someone to take care of mum." He does that, and then he can say, "It is finished. It's done." Now, of the three options we've looked at so far, I'll admit this seems the most kind of crazy or ridiculous. It just doesn't seem right. For one thing, Jesus is rarely focused on administration. Now, this doesn't mean that he ignores it or he doesn't appreciate it, but he uses it to serve other purposes, a greater purpose. And so for Jesus to slip into a purely administrative frame of mind in his last moments on the cross seems very unlikely. Now, also, we see that time passes between him organizing care for his mum and his final words. The first word of verse 28 says, "Later," knowing that everything had now been finished. And so it's not as if Jesus went, "Here is your son, here is your mother, it is finished," and died. There was some time between him doing that. So Jesus' last words don't seem to be administrative either. Perhaps then they were said with a sense of defeat. Defeat. Throughout the Gospel of John, the religious leaders have emerged as Jesus' opposition, and they've become more and more opposed to him. It got to the point, John 11:53 says, where they plotted to take his life. Now, that plot ended up happening. That's how Jesus has ended up here on the cross. The religious leaders, it seems, have won. So then, is Jesus saying these words in defeat? Having been bested by the religious leaders, "It is finished, they've won." Once again, however, there is a problem with this. You might remember how the passage that we looked at last week, there Jesus told Pilate, the most powerful man in the region, that he would have no power over Jesus if it had not been given to him from above. Pilate's power comes from above. From God. And if this is the case with Pilate, the Roman governor, then it's also the case with the religious leaders. They have no power over Jesus except that which God has given them. So that means that Jesus' death on the cross isn't because the religious leaders have overcome and defeated Jesus. Rather, it's because they've been allowed to by God. Jesus' final words then aren't said with a sense of defeat, because Jesus doesn't see his death as defeat. Instead, he sees it as in God's hands. "It is finished" is not said with sorrow, with relief, with administration, or with defeat. So how is it said? What does it mean? How do we understand this disappointing ending to Jesus' life? Well, look at how the very next verse starts. Chapter 19, verse 31 starts. Now it was the day of preparation. The day of preparation. Now you might be asking yourself, the day of preparation for what? Well, this is the day of preparation for the Passover festival. The Passover festival. And the Passover festival is something that John, the author, has been reminding us about over and over again in the lead up to Jesus' death. Chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Chapter 13, verse 29, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival. Chapter 18, verse 28, to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the religious leaders did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Chapter 19, verse 14, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. John is making sure that we don't forget that everything that is happening to Jesus is happening right before the Passover festival. Now, you might not know what the Passover festival is, and that's fair enough. Christians don't really celebrate or observe Passover. But it's important to know about to understand what's happening here. The Passover festival was a time where God's people remembered how God had freed them from slavery. The story goes like this. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. God wanted to free his people, but the Egyptians refused. And so God said that he would bring a plague, a curse, on the Egyptians. Now, the curse was that the firstborn son out of every family, in every household, would die. Of course, God didn't want to punish the slaves. He didn't want to inflict this plague on the slaves, only on those who were keeping them captive. And so God told his people to kill a lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the door frame of their house. Then, when God came to bring the plague, he would see the blood on the door frame of the house, and so he would pass over that house and not bring his plague on that house. The firstborn son of that house would live. So that's what the people did. They killed lambs and they put blood on the doorframe of their house. And when God came, he passed over that house and didn't bring his curse on them. After the curse, God's people were free from slavery and they were rejoicing in that. And so every year they celebrated the Passover festival to remember what God had done, remember how he had passed over their house and had freed them from slavery. Every year they would reenact what happened on that first Passover, including killing a Passover lamb. That's what the Passover festival is. But why does John keep bringing it up at Jesus' death? Why does he want us to see Jesus' death and remember the Passover? Well, as we hear Jesus' final words in the Gospel of John, I think John wants us to have in mind the first words that somebody says in response to Jesus in his book. The first words that somebody says upon seeing Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John, are, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ah, now it makes sense. John is trying to help us make the connection between the Passover lambs and Jesus, the Lamb of God. Both of them were being killed on the day of preparation. The Passover lambs were being killed for the festival that was to come, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, was being killed to take away the sin of the world. This is why Jesus had come. This was the purpose of his life and death. This is why his final words are, "It is finished." Because on that cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. I've heard it explained like this. Say that this hand represents us. It represents you, it represents me, it represents all of us. And this hand represents Jesus. And this book represents all of our sins. All the times that we've turned away from God and we've turned towards ourselves, been selfish instead. When we've done the wrong things or we've not done the right things that we know we ought to. Our sins weigh on us. They burden us. They enslave us. And they prevent us from having a relationship with God. But Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He had no sin weighing on him. And so Jesus has a relationship with God. He is free from the burden of sin. On the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, took the sins of the world on himself and died for them. Now, where does that leave us? Well, we are free. We're free. We're free from the weight of our sins. We're free from the punishment of our sins. We're free to have a relationship with God. Through the cross, we are free because of Jesus. At Passover, the people remembered their freedom from slavery. With Jesus' death, we can remember our own freedom from slavery. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." But then he went on to say, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We are free because of Jesus. We are free because of the grace of God. Now, we didn't do the right thing or say the right thing, and so God went, "Oh, I guess we better free them now." No. God chose to send his Son Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus chose to die for us, for you, for me. He chose to take our sins upon himself so that we could be free. So, Jesus' final words on the cross are not said with sorrow or relief or administration or defeat. No. Jesus' final words on the cross are a cry of victory. Victory. It is finished. Sin is paid for. Victory. This passage may at first seem to be a disappointing ending. Jesus' life comes to an embarrassing end and our passage closes with his dead body being laid in a tomb. But that's not what John is saying. This is no disappointing ending. This is victory. God's victory over sin. And for those of us who know the Christian message, we know that this is only the beginning of victory. Because on Sunday, we will come back here and we will celebrate Jesus' resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead, his victory over death. And we know that one day Jesus will return and will have victory over all the forces of evil forever. Victory. Jesus is the victor. And so the cross is not a disappointing ending to his life. It's the beginning of his victory. It's the beginning of his victory. It's the beginning of his victory, and it's the beginning of our victory too. You see, Jesus' victory is our victory. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through Jesus, we have victory. Victory from sin that once separated us from God. victory over death, that great fear for so many of us. And we know that one day we will have victory over all evil as well. We share in Jesus' victory. So when you're disappointed by God, when he's not what you'd expect, look again. Because while he may not be what we had expected, he is everything we need and more. He is our victory. He is our freedom. He is our Savior. How does this impact your life? Do you live in victory? Or do the weights of the world burden you and leave you feeling defeated? Do you live in freedom? Or do your sins still tug on your conscience and leave you feeling trapped and guilty? Do you live for your Savior? Or do you forget what he's done and what he will do and live your life without him? If you don't already believe in Jesus and experience this freedom, this victory, it's only possible through Jesus, and it's only possible by his death, but it is possible. Believe in Jesus and be free. And if you do believe in Jesus, then live out your freedom and victory. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You, believer, have the light of life within you, so let that light shine in everything that you do. Let your light shine in how you treat others, even those annoying people who cut in line. Let your light shine in how you make decisions, even the little decisions when no one's watching. Let your light shine in how you treat yourself. You are free from the burden and weight of your sin. So don't hold on to it. Give it to God. At first glance, Jesus' death is a disappointing ending. His life was a 650-page story that went nowhere. But when we look closely, his final words on the cross are anything but that. Instead of a disappointing ending, they are a victory cry. They are his victory cry. They are our victory cry. Hear Jesus' victory cry on the cross. Believe and be free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, the victorious God. You are the God who is victorious over sin, over death, and will one day be victorious over all evil. Through Jesus' death on the cross, you are victorious, and we are victorious too. Lord, as we remember our victory this morning, we pray that you would be helping us to live like victors. We are free from sin. Let us reflect that in our lives. We have the light of life. Let it shine in all that we do. We thank you, Lord, because it's only in you, only in Jesus, that we have the victory. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for our freedom. Thank you, Lord. Amen.